Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day, a new day, that you have given us to rejoice and be glad in it. And so we do that this morning, Lord. We thank you for the bit of rain that we got in the last day or so, and bring us a little moisture to the dryness of our spring. So we thank you for your provisions, because you do provide for your people in due season and just in the right time. So we thank you for this provision. We can obviously use more rain, Lord, so we continue to pray for your rain for our planting season and through the growing season and into the harvest. But this morning we gather in your word once again in the book of Isaiah, and I just continue to thank you and praise you for this precious book of prophecy, using your prophet Isaiah, calling him even before he was born, and yet calling him at a specific time in his life, and took him to the throne room of heaven, where he felt his total unworthiness. And so, Lord, despite the fact that sometimes we feel unworthy ourselves to answer the call, to answer your call upon our lives, I guess I just know I'm a testimony, Lord, to answering the call and trusting you in all things, and how you've been faithful and provided. So I thank you for continuing to call each one of us to whatever ministry that is, whatever you are calling us to specifically do, for us to do with the talents and gifts you've given us. So I praise you for that in this place, in this house. I thank you for the people that you have been bringing to us to minister to and to minister. So I thank you this morning for our time of a Bible study in Isaiah 50 particularly, and maybe talking first about an answer to a couple of the questions on the sheet. I pray that, you know, what we share will be uplifting and fruitful for each one that has come here this morning. So I thank you for this time and each person that's gathered here. I just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning on each one of us, the filling, that we may grow in our understanding of your word and grow in the hunger that we have to be in your word, all of your word, that we may receive your full counsel to the best of our abilities. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start out this morning because we didn't get to the couple questions last week. That's kind of where we're at on our study. We got through chapter 49 in our reading and kind of comments on the reading. But this morning I want to start out by taking the question sheet that I handed out when I first handed out this lesson 9. We're on lesson 9 this morning. And continuing on, we got through the reading of chapter 49. So I'd like to kind of use these two first questions as kind of a summary of much of that reading that we went through and what we talked about the last couple Sundays. So the first one, and we've partially covered this back in chapter 42 when we talked about in 42 verses 1 to 9, which was the song of the servant, the first song of the servant here in Isaiah. And it clearly spoke to Jesus. The only one that can fit the totality of this description, being the servant of the Lord, the servant for Yahweh, the servant of Yahweh. And we've talked about that word servant. I'll talk about it here a little more in the handout I have given you this morning with my answers to these two questions. I just thought as I was writing my answers down, I said there's a lot here for me to just tell you. And for those who like to take notes, it's almost hard to keep up with what I'm saying. So anyway, I put it in writing. Karen typed it out. So you have my answer in front of you to the first two questions. So that's where we're going to start this morning. And we're going to talk more about that title of the servant of the Lord and why Jesus is the only one that fits that title. You know, we talked about in chapter 49 here, the three different parts to the first seven verses, where it seems to, in my opinion, describes Isaiah himself in the first two verses. Then it describes as a servant. Then it describes Israel, who was to be a servant to the Lord or of the Lord, but they could not fully fulfill that. And so in the same way for Isaiah, any man, any human cannot fulfill the servant of the Lord role. And I'll talk about that in my answer here. So let's get into that first question on the question sheet. Why is Jesus the only one who fits the title of the servant of the Lord? And I wrote it out in my comments. I guess I got a copy of it right here. So I'll just kind of read from the handout I've gotten and comment on these. And I just started with a factual statement that I think all of us confess and believe, and it's a starting point, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God and is without sin. I don't think you can truly be the servant of the Lord, the servant to Yahweh, and fulfill what the Lord requires of the servant that he did with Jesus. Nobody else could fulfill that role. And he had to be sinless. He had to be sinless. And none of the rest of us fit that category. We know that. So he is. He was his own son, his only begotten son without sin, and his mission was to bring salvation to the world, to all people, as they would choose to follow him. Number two reason I put is he is the only true bondservant. Now, I've talked a lot about this along the way, both in the last lesson and this lesson. And I even talked about it last week a bit as I looked at the Hebrew word here for bondservant. I know Mark hasn't been with us, so I want to share that once again to emphasize what I'm writing about here. Because Ebed is the Hebrew word for bondservant. And it literally means in translation servant here is literally bondservant. And a bondservant, if we really understand the term bondservant in the ancient world, it is somebody who is so committed to his owner or who he's responsible to that, you know, he owes his life, he owes everything to him. And so he faithfully follows him. And so Jesus, being a bondservant of God Almighty, of the Lord, of Yahweh, is the only one that fits this. No matter how hard or not so hard Israel as a nation tried to fit that role, they could never accomplish it. And even a prophet of God who faithfully answered the call could not fit this role. So the bondservant we're talking about here has to be Jesus. And what's interesting, as I've shared before with those of you that have been here, that word in Hebrew is three characters, three Hebrew characters. The Ayin is the first character. You know, you have that on the board. The Ayin here, up here, is the first character. And it literally means the eye or to see. So when I look at what the kind of the underlying message is with that word, we start with, what are we to see? What are we to see with the role of the bondservant? And then the second character is the bait, the second character in the Hebrew alphabet, the bait. And the bait is a picture of the house, the house. And so the house is in the middle here of the three characters. And then the third character, the last character, is the daleth. The daleth is a picture of the door. The door, or it can also mean the way, the path you take. So when you put those three characters together to describe the bondservant, that's why I write that we are to see by him being the bondservant, we're to see through Jesus Christ that we are to see the way to the Father's house. And it very much describes Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to God. He is the way for our eternal destiny. And so I believe his role as the bondservant, which he came to fulfill when he came the first time, is a very important role that had to be accomplished before he could ever come back and set up his kingdom, which is his second coming. So I wrote on the sheet, he's the only true bondservant, the Ebed, of the Father. And then I put what it means, so we may see the way to the Father's house. And I think it's that word, within that word, his role, we see the way to the Father's house. And the third reason why Jesus is the only one who could fulfill this role, he alone fulfilled the role of the suffering servant. That's what we're going through in these chapters now, 49 to 53 of Isaiah. And he's the only one that could fulfill the role of the suffering servant, because that is why he came the first time. And then I added, he came as the Lamb of God, not the king, not the king of Israel, not the king of the world when he came the first time. But he's going to return and totally fulfill ultimately that role as well. But that's in the second coming. And that's why so many of the Jews missed him, you know, and still today miss Jesus as their Messiah, because it wasn't in their mindset what he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be their savior in the earthly kingdom. He was supposed to be their king, come as their king. But instead he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in total humility. And then they cried out, crucify him, that same week. And that was his role when he came the first time. So he had to fulfill that role before he can ever come back and fulfill his ultimate role, which is as king. Then the fourth item on there, because it talks about the servant of the Lord, the Spirit coming upon the Spirit of the Lord. And so it's only by faith in him that we receive the Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. So we're reminded by Jesus being the servant of the Lord who would receive the Spirit to take him through all that he had to go through and to even raise him from the dead. But we have that same Holy Spirit. I always get excited when I read Ephesians 1, because that same power, it says in Ephesians 1, that raised Jesus from the dead, we have. We have the same power. Now, do we always fully exercise it? No way. But we have that same power. And so it's a wonderful thing to read that and understand it fully, that by faith in Jesus Christ and the power that God gives us, through that faith, we have the power of the Holy Spirit actually living in us. We live in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit, we see by the Spirit, you know, with our spiritual eyes and the way we go. So then the fifth item on the sheet is he alone, Jesus alone, is the only one who can fulfill the covenants, all the covenants of God. And as I've reminded you several times, that the covenants, all the covenants of God were given to Israel. The church many times wants to say, well, the new covenant was given to the church. No, the new covenant was given to the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31. And so all the covenants were given to Israel. And so it's important to remember that. Let's see, I want to... comments on the covenants, but I can't seem to find them. What are the covenants? The covenants that were given. I even look, some list the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, as one of the covenants. Some of the charts don't show that. But I believe it's important here because Jesus also is the fulfillment of what God intended for Adam. Adam was to be the guardian of God's kingdom on this earth. Well, he lost it to Satan. And so the Adamic covenant, which is the promise that he would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so the promise in Genesis 3:15. And so Jesus is the only one that can fully fulfill that covenant, because he is the last Adam. The first Adam failed, but Jesus is the last Adam.
That was by blood too.
By blood, that's exactly right. So we have following the Adamic covenant, I'm going to skip the Noahic covenant, because the Noahic covenant, after the flood, God gave it to the whole world, basically. And I don't view that necessarily as Jesus having to fulfill that. God promised that. You know, that was a promise of God. And we see it today that God continues to fulfill that promise with the rainbow in the sky after a rain. But going on with the other covenants, probably the most important covenant is, if you want to put importance, is the next covenant that he made with Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And so that covenant was given to Abraham when God walked the blood trail, and he did what only that Abraham could not do himself, because Abraham fell into a deep state of sleep or whatever, and he slept while God walked the blood trail. And so the Abrahamic covenant, which promises, and this is what so many people, even in the church today, forget, that God made a promise through Abraham to his people, to Israel specifically, that he would bless Abraham with seed, with offspring, with many offspring. And he indeed has accomplished that to an extent. But he also promised him a land. A specific land, a land that's defined by God, a land that God said, I give to you forever, not just a long period of time, not just until you disobey me, but forever into eternity. And so I believe that's the covenant that so much of the church wants to say, well, that's now belongs to the church. And no, it's still the covenant that God promised with Israel. And we'll talk about in the second question, the answer to the second question, why is that so important? Why is that so important to understand that? Understand what God promised Israel and continues to promise Israel into eternity, forever. And so, anyway, that's so you have the Abrahamic covenant. Then God made a covenant with Phinehas. Phinehas was the high priest who was faithful to God, and God established a priestly covenant. And some ignore that too. We don't emphasize that a lot, but it's a promise that God will always have a priest. And actually, we see by the book of Hebrews that he made a priest in the order of Melchizedek, the priest of the God of heaven. And so, and that only Jesus fits that. Read Hebrews. Only Jesus fits that role of the high priest, our high priest. And I see that as Jesus' present role, as he sits at the right hand of God, intercedes for us on our behalf. And he will fulfill the rest of the promises that are prophesied about Jesus. So you have the Phinehas covenant, and then you have the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the promise that God made to David that somebody from his house, from his ancestry, will always sit on the throne of David in kingship. And we know that will be finally fulfilled in its totality when Jesus returns in all his glory, sets up his kingdom, his messianic kingdom, and rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years and then extended into the eternal kingdom. And so the Davidic covenant, and then the one that's probably the most disputed is the covenant that was given to Israel in Jeremiah 31, which is the new covenant. The new covenant where God is going to write the law upon their hearts. Their hearts. They don't need the tablet of stone. They don't need all the rules and so forth. It should be on our hearts. And so Jesus fulfilled the new covenant when he came the first time by shedding his blood, dying on the cross, giving us his body and blood. We remember it here every Sunday when we take communion. We in effect celebrate what he did for us on that cross. So he alone fulfills all the covenants. So only the servant of the Lord could do that. Let me go to question 2, just in the interest of time here. Why is it so important that the restoration of Israel be fulfilled literally? And I know there's people, we all have family and friends and so forth that just don't see it. Don't see that this is so critical for the understanding of what God is doing and what he's going to do. So I'm going to take answer number 1 right away. Because it verifies that God's word is true. If you do not believe that, you don't believe God's word. To me, it's plain and simple. You're denying much of God's word, particularly his prophetic word, particularly here in the book of Isaiah. So I added to it in parentheses there, and this is the difficult part, that through the ages, the church gained a role in God's plan, the parentheses we call it in the book of Daniel, the 2,000 years, the 2 days, if you will, that we're in and approaching, I believe, the end of that time in which the church will be who God will work through, Jew and Gentile alike, bond and free alike, male and female alike. You know, you come into Christ through what he did and believing and trusting in him. And so that's the age we're in. But the role of Israel hasn't changed. God is still going to complete the rest of his plan that's in his word. And that's why I put it in parentheses, even when it seemed impossible. And I understand why Martin Luther in the 1500s, well, there's no way that Revelation can be fulfilled. There's no way that Israel is ever going to receive God's blessing once again, or Israel is going to be restored to their land that God promised throughout the Old Testament and into the New. But we've lived in it. We're in a century, or a second century now, in which Israel has returned to their land. It is the greatest thing on our prophetic calendar to understand, so that we know the time. It's a time clock. Many consider it the time clock to watch what is happening with Israel. And so, if we believe God's word, we take all of God's word for the truth, and we grow to understand God's word, we see that God continually promises. He's kept a remnant of Israel through all the ages. He's kept a remnant through today. There's beautiful messianic Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah today in the church. They're part of the church. But there's coming a time, you know, through the tribulation period, time of Jacob's trouble, that Israel will go through the worst of times. You talk about the worst of times that have happened to the nation of Israel already in World War II and otherwise. There's going to be a time that's even worse. And so God will break their stubborn hearts, so to speak, and return them to himself. And that's his purpose. So number 2, so that we can believe, we as Gentiles, we as believers, as part of the church, this, it's that promise of restoration to Israel being fulfilled literally is our support, is our support for why we can believe God and trust in God for the promises that we take for ourselves personally through what Jesus has done. We can believe in our salvation. We can trust in our personal salvation through Jesus Christ. We can believe in our resurrection from the dead. Even though we die and are buried, we will rise again. I hope everyone here believes that. If you don't, I don't know where you've been, you know. But that's the truth according to God's word. So if you don't believe, in my opinion, if you don't believe God is going to fulfill what he's promised to Israel, I don't know how you can believe that. You can't believe some things and not believe and believe others. So eternal life, we have the promise of eternal life, Revelation 21:22. Eternal life with no more death. And I think all of us are looking forward to this. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. How many of us long for that, that to come? So I don't believe we can believe that if we don't believe the firm promise of God with what God is doing, has done, is doing, and will fully complete with the restoration of Israel. Number three, that we too will experience restoration. If we don't believe in the restoration of Israel that God has promised, then how can we believe in our personal restoration? We'll experience restoration when we receive our new glorified bodies. It's promised. How can we believe that if we don't believe the basic promise that God harped over and over and over again? How many times have I read it in Isaiah? I will restore you. I will bring you back. I will put you in your land. You know, all those things is continually promised. He hasn't forgot Israel, despite their unfaithfulness. And we're going to talk about the unfaithfulness issue, probably not today, but maybe next week as we get into chapter 50. And I'm going to look at Jeremiah. So if I don't get to it today, please on your own read Jeremiah 3. Read Jeremiah 3 about the relationship that God had and has with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom that we're talking about here with Judah. And because he talks about in chapter 50, I'm just jumping ahead here just a minute, but I want you to see it. Verse 1 of chapter 50, the Lord is saying through his prophet, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? You know, because the Lord is saying, your mother, talking about the children, the descendants of Israel, of Judah, of Judah specifically, where did God ever give you a divorce? And then we'll go back to Jeremiah 3 where it says God gave Israel, the northern kingdom, a certificate of divorce. And we're going to talk about the difference between the relationship with Israel, the northern kingdom, who was faithless, and the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom that Isaiah is speaking to, as the unfaithful. So think about that difference, the difference between faithless and unfaithful. And then he says later in Jeremiah that he's going to treat Israel better than Judah. Because if you've never had faith, you haven't believed in the first place, it isn't that God is going to give you leniency, but if you've denied him your whole life, you're still going to end up in the lake of fire. But there's some compensation there because those who have received, who have tasted, who have experienced it are called the unfaithful. They've not stayed faithful to God and to his word. So, all right, let me finish this. You know, the fact that we too will experience restoration when we receive our new glorified bodies, when we, at the resurrection, in the translation of the believers, when we are reunited with our saved loved ones who have gone before us. And I think every one of us who have relations with our parents or brothers and sisters, whoever it may be, in close relationship, or just part of the body of Christ, you know, we should long for that reunion, for that being reunited in the air, it says, of the church. Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4. When we were reunited with our saved loved ones who have gone before us. And then the last portion to this answer, that all of God's promises will be fulfilled. That's the bottom line. If you believe God, if you believe what God says, you believe all of what God says, then how can you ignore this specific promise that he's given to his chosen people, Israel? And it just bewilders me that a majority, if you want to call it that, of the organized churches teach it and emphasize it and try to say, well, this is what God means. Just read what God says. That's all you have to do. So, all right, in the last 10 minutes or 5 to 10 minutes we have left, let's turn to that next topic on the outline, which is at the bottom of page 1. It's titled Israel's Sin and the Servant's Obedience. Now that we know who the true servant is, the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus himself, the Messiah, we'll keep this in mind. So I'm just probably going to get started in this. In fact, I won't probably get past verse 1 because I've already mentioned it to you. And I may want to dwell on this for the little bit of time we have left and then continue on it next week. Because we go on in verse 50 and it quotes the Lord, all capital letters, that's Yahweh. This is what the Lord says. And he's asking a question through his prophet Isaiah to his descendants of Judah, Israel. Judah, the tribe of Judah. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Now, the mother, your mother are the precedents, those who have come before you, that God has or will punish because God has actually created, and I think the term should be used in our common sense of marriage. It's not a divorce, because God never gave Judah a divorce certificate, made it final, made the divorce final. What he did was separate. It's a separation process, if you want to look at it from a human standpoint in our marriages today. We know that 50% of our marriages today end up in divorce. That's a sad commentary on that, but it's the reality. Even in the church is no different than the world. And so when God talks about this subject, because you know that God established a relationship with his people, all of Israel, at Mount Sinai with the Mosaic Covenant, declaring his love and asking for their love in return, like in a marriage covenant. And these are the things you should not do to break that covenant. And these are the things I encourage you to do with all of the law that was given. I believe, you know, Judah, you know, was more faithful for a time than Israel, because like I said in Jeremiah, it says that Israel, the northern kingdom, which was conquered in 722 BC, we've talked about that a lot in the days of Isaiah, and they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so Isaiah, the northern kingdom, was basically discontinued, and God literally gave them a certificate of divorce. So in other words, a legal term for saying there's no longer a marriage between us. You know, the marriage was annulled or is over. I gave you a certificate of divorce. And that certificate of divorce is a declaration of that finality of it. But when we read Jeremiah 3, that's why I encourage you to read it before we talk about it next week. It seems to me that God gives a little bit more grace to Israel, the northern kingdom, than he does to the southern kingdom relative to that relationship thing. So anyway, he's saying, where is this mother's certificate of divorce? And with which I sent her away. Now, I believe since the Babylonian captivity has not happened yet at the time of Isaiah's writing here, it was prophesied, it was expected to come. It was in the days preceding God literally sending Judah away into captivity in Babylon, and that's with the Babylonian captivity starting in three phases. I think a lot of people don't recognize that the Babylonian captivity took place in three phases. And I usually associate the first phase of the Babylonian captivity about 607 BC or thereabouts with Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking back many of the young boys, including Daniel and the three men that ended up in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all went in the first wave. Then we have a second wave that occurred in the 590s BC. We usually date Ezekiel's wave, when Ezekiel writes about it, in about 592, somewhere in the early late 590s. The second wave, and then the final wave, the third wave, is when the completion of the Babylonian captivity took place, when the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem, tore down the city, tore down the temple, and left it in ruins, and took away even the king of Israel, you know, punched his eyes out, and all those kind of things that happened in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, So that's the third phase of the Babylonian captivity. So I believe when he's talking about something that he was going to do with Judah, sending them away, that was in the process of what is yet to come. Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. I'm not going to turn to Jeremiah now. We'll go back next week and cover Jeremiah 3 to understand this relationship between the sisters. Oftentimes, there's a term of treating Judah and Israel as two sisters. They're really tribes, but in God's language, he sees them as two sisters. One he divorced, and the other he sent away or separated from. And so there's a difference. And I think there might be a difference as a result of the tribe from which Jesus came, which was Judah. He didn't, fully divorce them officially, but there could be other reasons as well. Let me go on in verses 2 and 3 and finish this, and then we'll stop there. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. He did it with the crossing of the Red Sea. I turn rivers into desert. Like he will dry up the Jordan River. Their fish rot for the lack of water and die of thirst. And then the last part, I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. So it gives a kind of a description of his judgment that can come with this separation, with this divorce or separation. So I think we'll leave it at that. We'll conclude this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up. I think I'll start probably next week with that reading from Jeremiah 3 to delve into a little bit more about this relational, this marriage relationship between God and Israel and God and Judah, and talk about why God would say that here. Where is your certificate of divorce? So anyway, let's conclude with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us that we can be in your word. We thank you, Lord, for encouraging each one of us personally to delve deeper into your word. Sometimes we don't want to dig that deep. Sometimes we're a little afraid to dig into the depth of your word, to go down into the deep, to seek out those larger fish, those fish that are not easy to understand or find, to catch. And so, Lord, we just ask for your continued direction and guidance, and we know you've given us the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. You sent the Holy Spirit. And I know we probably all had a little taste of the Holy Spirit, but do we really surrender our will to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, to fill us, to encourage us, to teach us, and maybe even most important sometimes, to comfort us in those times of struggle and difficulty or hardship or illness. And so we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus. Help us to truly walk in the Spirit, have our spirit eyes open to see what you're doing and try to understand it better. We thank you for this time we've had in study and the people who have come, but we thank you now ahead of time in our time of worship. We thank you for what you have prepared the people who lead worship, whatever facet that is, to prepare for what we are to experience. So I ask for your blessing on each part of our service. I ask for a blessing on the prayers that are lifted up. And if there are answered prayers, if there are praises to be offered up, I pray for those as well, Lord, whether they're silent prayers or whether they're spoken. I just thank you for how you're revealing yourself through your people. And so I pray for our prayers. I pray for the music. I always pray for the music because it's such an integral part of our worship experience. So I thank you for Kathy and her leadership in selecting the music that we sing, leading the music, and those people that she's surrounded with. I thank you for people who have answered the call to share their musical talents. I ask for your continued encouragement of people to share the gifts that you've given them to us all and bless the whole body. So I thank you for the music. I thank you for the word that's going to be spoken, and I'll be sharing in the word from Isaiah 55. So I ask for your blessing on that specific word. And then I thank you for the Gideon ministry that's going to minister to us today. And I thank you for that powerful ministry that reaches many people, whether it's Bibles in motel rooms or whatever part they play. I thank you for that ministry and that we can support it. So I thank you for the people that will come into this place today. And I, as always, pray that your Holy Spirit will move and touch people's hearts and minds, opening both to receive the fullness of your blessing through the power of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for this time we've had, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.